If you would, turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 12. You might recall that before COVID hit, we were studying the life of Abraham together on Sunday evenings and when I'm in the pulpit on Sunday mornings. And we had actually gotten to a very good spot to take a break in God's providence. We had looked at chapters 12, 13, and 14. We had ended with Melchizedek coming to Abraham and giving him bread and wine, and we were just about to jump into chapter 15 when things got crazy and changed dramatically for us and for many churches. I want to, this morning, start to bring us back into the study of Abraham. And I want to do that by looking at these three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, and I hope just sort of reminding you a little bit of what we have seen. This story is so important for us as Christians, and it's actually very important for the world. More than half of the human beings alive today, some several billion people, believe that this man is the heart of human spirituality. Now, we disagree about what all that looks like, and of course, we are Christians, so we believe there's more to it than just Abraham. But he is, second only to Jesus, the most important man spiritually who's probably ever lived. And his faith and his relationship with God is profoundly significant. So as we come to him this morning, we look at his story again and his faith, pray that the Lord would bless us and strengthen us as we, like him, live as pilgrims in the world. Would you please stand? We will read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we do come to you as Abraham's God, the one who led him all those years, who blessed him and called him. And we, a new generation of pilgrims, look to you that you might strengthen us through your Son to live as you would have us to live, to rejoice in hope, and to never give ourselves to this world as our final home. Father, to do these difficult things in our lives, we pray now that you would use your word. Use it to strengthen saving faith in each one of us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Our passage, chapter 12, verse 1, begins with these solemn words. Now the Lord said. Now the Lord said. In the 6,000 to 8,000 years of human history, God the Father has only spoken into our world audibly a few times, on a few occasions. And when he speaks into our world audibly, it's for a good reason. Something big is about to happen. Something world-changing, world-shaping is about to happen. It's been at this point in history, as we come to Genesis 12, a couple thousand years, possibly, maybe a little less, since God promised Adam and Eve salvation through a human champion. He promised them in the first offer of the gospel, Genesis chapter 3, that someone from their own body would defeat the serpent and restore order to the world. Now, for a number of chapters, and for maybe even 1,000 years, there has not been a lot of clear direction on that promise. In fact, maybe it's even seemed that the promise has gone dark or gone quiet, or that somehow God is not up to keeping his promise. But then suddenly God speaks. In the shadow of the Tower of Babel, he speaks to one older man, 75-year-old Abraham, and suddenly God's redemptive purposes are on the move. Paul, when he reflected on this moment in Galatians chapter 3, tells us that God was preaching the gospel to Abraham. And that's exactly what we have been studying, the gospel according to Abraham and his story, as God preached it to him through his life, through his words and deeds. As we think back on what we have studied so far, I think and I hope that you'll agree with me that three major themes have to stick out in our minds. I know pastors are notorious for having 3 points, but I assure you that I think these three are necessary, and without any one of them, we've missed something pretty major about Abraham's story. And I want to lay them before you again this morning as a way to re-enter this great account and to learn from it. The first theme I think we have to take from Abraham's life so far is the theme of sovereign grace. The theme of sovereign grace. It begins in the very first verse that we just read. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Abraham's life with God begins, as ours does, with a command. Leave the things you were trusting in before. Leave the things that made you feel safe before. Leave the things you got your identity from before. And come and step out in faith and follow me. Abraham lived in a society, and it's hard for us as Americans to understand this, but let's try. Abraham lived in a society in which where you live is your everything. You were tied to the land in a way that's hard for us to understand. Someone after the first service came to me and talked about meeting people in small villages in Germany when they were visiting there, and people telling them, if I had to move, if I had to leave my village, I would rather die. That was the world in which Abraham lived. Not only were you tied to the land, but you were tied to your family. Everything in this world, in a traditional society like this, rotated around your parents, your grandparents, your siblings. That's how you knew who you were. That's where you got your identity from. That's how you were happy. That's what it meant to be great. And if you were ever going to be rich or wealthy or successful, it would be in and through your family. That's the society Abraham lived in. So when God came to him at 75 years of age and said, leave it all, and notice how God expands on it, leave your country, that's a blow. Leave your kindred, another blow. Leave even your father's house. It's an intensifying command. Leave behind everything that you have been placing your trust in, everything you've been hoping in, and come follow me. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, to the things Christ would say to those who sought to follow him. Leave all and come follow me. It was a sovereign call to a new life. We struggle with that same sovereign call today, and it's every bit as hard for us as modern Western people to hear this call as it was for Abraham. When Jesus comes to people in our culture, he tells them something else that's very, very disturbing. He says, give me your private life. Give me all of your life. No longer do you belong to yourself. No longer can you fulfill your own ambitions, define your own character. You have to give yourself to me. And Western people struggle with this for the exact same reason Abraham did, because they realize in obeying this call, they lose themselves that they might come in under and through the life of God. And so when we go to our neighbors and friends and tell them and speak to them of Christ, they're scandalized. We live in a culture where the way you become great, the way you become good, the way you become an idol to everyone around you is by endless amounts of me-ism, by discovering the hero within, by listening to your own heart and never letting a parent or a church or a tradition or anything else ever tell you anything to do. And such people are called heroes, independent thinkers, and are glorified in every single possible way, and people who submit themselves to the ancient laws of a distant god are considered brainwashed, regressive, foolish, simpletons. You see, our times are not that different. Things may have reversed, but it's still the same. God's call is a sovereign call. Leave all and follow me. The things you have your identity in, the things that give you purpose and safety that are not God, are taken away through Christ, and a sovereign call comes. Leave them and come follow me. It's not just this way at the beginning of Abraham's life. Those of you who've read the Bible before, you know how Abram's story ends, don't you? He spent his whole life worrying about having a son. He finally has one. And remember, in his culture, having a son was everything. Without the son, you don't have any way to pass on your name, your belongings, or anything that you have. So Abraham finally has what he's wanted more than anything his whole life, a son. And God comes to him and says, take your son up onto a mountain and put him to death for my sake. And Abraham, after years of faith and falling, struggling and winning, by the mercy and grace of God, does just that, takes his son up to that mountain and gives himself wholly to God. We'll get to this in a moment, but of course God comes and stops him from killing Isaac. But the point is, at the beginning of his life, at the end of his life, there was a sovereign call to leave all, to give himself wholly to God. Nothing held back. So I hope we've noted together the sovereignty and the sovereign grace in Abraham's life. It's not just sovereignty, though. It's also grace. And let me touch on that for a moment and draw your attention to that. Do you see the grace in verses 1 through 3? Abraham comes from a family of idolaters in Iraq. He's not yet what we would call today a Jew. There is no Judaism. He lives in Iraq, and he lives in the shadow of the Tower of Babel. So he lives in a time when the people around him have marshaled themselves against God. They hate him. They've set themselves up against him in rebellion. And the best guess we have from passages like Joshua chapter 24 is that Abraham and his family were involved in these same activities. Abraham was not some unique shining light that God came down and said, oh, here's a great man, I'll bless him. No, this is amazing grace. This is God reaching down into the darkness and grabbing Abraham and pulling him out for no other reason than his amazing love and grace. Some of us have had that experience personally. Some of us come from families where Christ came into our lives, grabbed us, pulled us out, and left everyone else in our family in darkness. We were in darkness. We were going with them. We were surrounded by spiritual darkness. We had no hope of faith, and God sent someone into our lives, or we listened to something on the radio or found something or the internet. Something got us and God grabbed us and pulled us out by his grace. That's what is going on in Abraham. There's nothing about Abraham at 75 years of age to commend him to God. Just as God does not choose us today because we are beautiful, because we are the good people, or because he foresaw all the great things we would do for him, he chooses us because he's a God of amazing grace. And that's why we say often when I lead our time of confession of sin, we are not here because we are better than our neighbors. We're not here this morning because we were more intelligent than the people around us, because we understood Christianity better, or because we're more moral than they are. We're here today because God, in his amazing grace, right in the shadow of the Tower of Babel, grabbed some people, sinners, and brought them into relationship with himself. It is a sovereign grace. And then you see in verse 3 how this sovereign grace results in sovereign blessing. These wonderful words, I will make of you a great nation, verse 2, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I read that verse, those two verses, I think probably 30 times this week, and I would encourage you to linger over them. We so quickly pass over that word bless, don't we? When God says, "I will bless you." You know what that means? That means the reversal of all that has gone wrong in our world. That means making you right with God. It means filling your life with joy and hope and peace. It means the Holy Spirit living within you. It means eternal life with Christ. And not only will he do that for Abraham, but in the while he's doing that, he's going to make his name great and make him a blessing to many others and defend him. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. This is all given to Abraham. Notice this, right at the beginning. This promise is made here in verses 2 and 3 before Abraham obeys. That's why I'm calling it grace. It's not something Abraham earned. He's not yet done anything. He's not even obeyed yet. It is God coming to him and saying, "You're a sinner. I've chosen you. I love you. I'm going to set my love on you, and I'm going to bless you because that's the kind of God that I am." This is a story of amazing, amazing sovereign grace. And it's a story that is true in every one of our lives too, if we're Christians. God keeps coming, even in the darkest moments of history and time, grabbing people in love and giving them grace, and then calling them to live a new life in him and giving them all they need to do that. Sovereign grace is not just the theme of Abraham's life and how his spiritual life began. It's how our spiritual lives began too. The second theme we have to get, I think, from Abraham's life thus far is the theme of saving faith. We saw sovereign grace. Now we see saving faith. It's difficult to buy a book about the life of Abraham. If you were to go to Amazon later today and look up books on Abraham, it's difficult to buy a book on Abraham's life that does not have the word faith in it. And when you turn to Hebrews 11, the great chapter in the Bible on faith, Abraham gets more verses than any other person by far in Hebrews 11. He truly is the father of saving faith. When God calls him here in these verses, he doesn't know where he's going. And even as God calls him, bear in mind that Abraham will never see, will never experience any of the things God promises to him in detail. So God says to him, "I will give you a land." He never owns one foot, as Stephen reminds us in Acts. He will never own one foot of the promised land. God promises him a great seed. He has just the one son who God preserves and protects, but that's it. When he dies, he does not see these things happen. He received these things through what we call saving faith. There's a difference between a saving faith and a damning faith. James teaches us this in the book of James. A damning faith is the faith that Satan has. Satan knows Jesus exists. He was there at the crucifixion. Satan believes, but he doesn't trust. It's not a saving faith. A saving faith sees and hears these things and believes on them and takes them for our own. A saving faith clings to the promises of God and makes them our own through saving faith. And that's what Abraham shows by God's grace through the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, all through his life. You see it beginning in verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. He obeyed because of saving faith. He believed despite all appearances at 75 that he could go to a new country, that it would be given to his children, and that his wife, who was getting older every single day, would still have a child. Now his saving faith, let me just stop here. His saving faith was not a perfect faith. Just like you and me, our faith is not perfect. It falters. You'll remember at the end of chapter 12 that Abram and Sarah go down to Egypt, and Abraham pretends that Sarah is his sister because his faith fails. He's afraid he'll be killed. He's not resting anymore in the promises of God. And so he tries to connive, to find a way to protect himself, and he falls into sin. But then in chapter 13, if you see your Bible headings, you'll see his faith rebounds because it's a real saving faith. And when Lot and he have filled the area up and there's no more room for both of them, Abraham chooses to stay in the promised land and have the smaller, lesser portion. And Lot takes the portion of Sodom and Gomorrah, where there is greater wealth at that time, and ends up actually living in the city and escaping some of the hardships of being a pilgrim, of being a sojourner. We're going to see this as we go through Abraham's life. A true saving faith, not a perfect faith, but a saving faith that believes God's promises and clings to them. You might remember me saying this. Abraham's life is the life of a tent. That's the symbol for Abraham. A tent and an altar. He never has a city. He never has a home. He's passing through, seeking to live faithfully for God. And as he goes through the Holy Land, he's building these altars at key places because he believes one day his children will worship at those sites, and indeed they do. That may sound, and I hope it sounds familiar to you. Is the tent life, the life in a tent, just a thing for Abraham that we have now, as New Testament Christians, grown out of? Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And again he says in 2 Corinthians, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." What does it mean to walk by faith and not by sight? It means to live in a tent. It means that no matter how much you enjoy the things that are here, they are never your final ambition. They never have your heart. You're never totally at home here. You're not supposed to be totally at home here. You with Abraham, through saving faith, look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Sometimes living by faith in this way means staying at home, right where we are here in New Jersey. For some of us, it might mean moving away. It really doesn't matter where you go or where God calls you. Living by faith is not about leaving. It's about obeying. Daniel stayed in Babylon his whole life, really. But he obeyed God and served him faithfully there. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German minister who left Germany right at the time the Nazis were coming to power, knew he would be killed if he stayed, and yet went back home and stayed at home, being faithful to God and waiting what would happen next. Don't be misguided or latch on to the details of whether you're going or coming. It's not about that. It's about saving faith that believes in the promises of God, no matter how unlikely they may seem in the moment. Martin Luther said, "Faith apprehends, faith grabs the things that are not present, and contrary to reason, regards them as being present." And I like this even better. This is John Trapp, who was a Puritan. He said, "It's the nature of faith to believe in God upon his bare word. It will not be, saith sense." In other words, your senses tell you it won't happen. "It cannot be, says reason. It both can and will be, says faith, for I have a promise for it." So the book of Hebrews, that great faith chapter, says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." Such is our calling too, if we are in Christ, to live in this life as exiles, believing that at one time in the future, this will all belong to us, that we will inherit the heavens and the earth, But for now, saving faith takes the tent and the altar and waits for the promise. Sovereign grace, saving faith, one last thing we have to see in the story of Abraham. And that thing, the most important thing we can see in his story, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 3. Abraham had the gospel preached to him. He saw Jesus' day and rejoiced to see it. This is a story meant to lead us to Christ. It is full of Christ. You can see it in so many places, maybe most powerfully, though, at the end of chapter 14, where we left off when last we studied Abraham. Abraham has just won an unlikely victory over several major nations and their armies. He is returning exhausted from this victory, and he has come to Jerusalem. He probably does not yet understand the centrality of Jerusalem for all of human history, that this would be David's kingdom, the site of the temple, and the place where Christ would be crucified. Maybe to him at this point, it's just another city in the promised land. As he approaches the city whose name is Peace, that's what Jerusalem means, peace, a figure emerges from the city, one called Melchizedek, meaning literally King of Righteousness. And this King of Righteousness is not just a king, but amazingly, we're told here in the text that this King of Righteousness is also a priest of the Most High God, reigning and ruling in Jerusalem. And Melchizedek, verse 18, comes out and he brings, of all things, bread and wine to Abraham, and nourishes Abraham after his victory. And Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. In other words, recognizing his authority and his majesty as king and priest. And in such a beautiful, beautiful way, the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us. Some believe that Melchizedek here is actually the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. We can debate that, we can wonder about that, but certainly what we can all agree on is that he is a representation of Jesus, coming with bread and wine to his people, meeting their needs and caring for them. It's not the last time in Abraham's story Jesus will be center stage. At the end of Abraham's story, when he is about to kill his own son, his firstborn son, his only son, you remember that the angel comes and stops him and redirects his vision to a ram who's caught in the thicket. And Abraham goes and takes that lamb and offers it on the altar in exchange for his one and only son. God preaching to Moses, to Aaron, to Abraham, to David, to all the members of the Old Covenant, and to us today, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's evident throughout so that we might see him and believe. And that's how this passage with Melchizedek, which we return to in Psalm 110, becomes one of, if not the most referenced character in the New Testament. Psalm 110, with its promise of a Davidic king who would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, was the most commonly used psalm in the New Testament. Many believe, and I tend to agree, that the whole book of Hebrews is one long commentary or sermon on Psalm 110, which is the promise to David that he would and his descendants would be priests according to this Melchizedek. This story then is about Christ and his glory. Now step back with me for a moment. These three great themes we have seen: sovereign grace, saving faith, and Jesus Christ. Do you see how these themes are as fresh and new and relevant to us today as they were thousands and thousands, probably 4,000 years ago, when Abraham went through these things. We are still the people called by sovereign grace. He loved us first. He chose us before we chose him. By the time we realized we wanted to choose him, he'd already been working in us for a long time, usually. We're the people of saving faith. We're the people that keep insisting and believing that the promises are coming, though it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was raised. We keep hoping. We keep believing because that's what faith does. Sense says it'll never happen. Reason says it will never happen. But faith says it will happen. I have a promise for it. We are the people of saving faith. But most importantly, we are the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spotless Lamb went to the altar on our behalf and redeemed us and saved us. God's only Son in exchange for our lives. That's what brings us here this morning. So can you see how Abraham's life is really a model, a template for what God is doing in each of our lives, what he is doing in every generation as he calls pilgrims to himself. Let's pray. Father, as pilgrims, we come to you this day. Strengthen our faith in Christ. Help us to praise and adore you for your sovereign grace. And help us with Abraham to die in faith, not having received the things promised, but greeting them and rejoicing in them from far off, knowing that just as surely as you have kept your promises to him, so you will keep them to us. Fill us with such faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.